Lighthouse Church presents the following message by Pastor Jason Holloman.
If you have your Bible, turn with me to 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3. And if you can believe it, we are second to our last week in the book of Timothy. So 2 Timothy has four chapters. This week we'll be in chapter 3. And then next week we'll be in chapter 4. Then we have St. Patrick's Day. It's going to be interesting. And then we have Palm Sunday. And then wait for it. And then we have Easter. Like, where's 2024 going? Like, I blinked and, like, we were putting up Christmas. Does anybody else have a tree just laying in their garage right now? Anybody? Anybody? Am I seriously the only one? Okay, be honest. Am I literally the only person in here that has a Christmas tree laying in the middle of his garage? I am so irresponsible. Oh my gosh, this is so embarrassing. And all of you can just judge me right now. How does it feel? Does it feel good? Does it feel good? Rude. So rude. Man, I fully expected there'd be at least one more person with a Christmas tree in their yard. Or in their yard. Yeah, it's at least in the garage. All right? My HOA would never allow it to be in the garage. It does count. You know what, guys? Place all of your judgment and scorn that way. Woo! Now I can preach. Feels great, guys. I love it. So good. So good. Oh, my goodness. That's so great. And I love that you called out your bride. That's not going to go well. Like, at least I didn't call out my wife. It's all my fault, not her fault. Do you see what I did there? And it could have been her fault. She's working kids right now. She'd never know. Well, if you need a place to stay tonight, we've got a room. 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3. The Bible reads this way. But understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty. For people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness but denying its power. Avoid such people. Do you see why some churches skip around on Sunday mornings and not preach certain texts? I'm being serious. This is not a church growth text, for the record. It's just not. But it's God's word, and it's written to Timothy for us and for our good. Let's continue. Back in verse 5, having the appearance of godliness, but denying its power. Avoid such people. For among them are those who creep into households and capture weak women, burdened with sins, and led astray by various passions, always learning and never able to arrive at the knowledge of truth. Just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so these men also opposed the truth, men of corrupted in mind and disqualified regarding to the faith. But they will not get very far, for their folly will be plain to all, as it was to those two men. You, however, having followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness, my persecutions, and my sufferings that happened to me at Antioch, Iconium, and Lystra, which persecutions I endured, yet from them all the Lord rescued me. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil people and imposters will go from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, and that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. Church, let us pray together. Father, we ask that you would help us to dial in and to focus on what you have for us today in this text. We thank you for the public reading of your word. And so, Father, we ask that it would do what your word does. As it says of itself, all Scripture is breathed out by God. Interesting, I thought Paul wrote this to Timothy. And yet it is inspired and breathed out by you, Father. Profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, and training. Oh, God, may it be true of us today. May that happen today in here. And thank the Lord that we don't have to be hyper-creative or showy or any of those things, that the remembering Jesus Christ, his life, his death, his resurrection, and the reading of your word, that those are the centerpieces of what we do today. Oh, God, thank you for that. We praise you for the simplicity of the gathering. And we ask that you'd help us today. We do ask this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Now, it's important to ask the question from verse 1. What does he mean by last days? In fact, there's a number of places here where there's so many different ways to begin to define what Paul is actually saying to Timothy. Now, you can make this say a bunch of other things, but I think it's clear from the context that what he's talking about is the church age. When's the church age? The church age is between the resurrection of Jesus Christ, that he ascended to be at the Father, and then the second return of Jesus. So the first and second advents, that's the church age. Technically, at his ascension and then at his return. That's the age we're in right now. There's no difference between this letter in the last day. So as we get closer and closer and closer to the return of Jesus Christ, these things will become more and more present. The analogy that I think is super helpful is a woman who's giving birth. Like, she's pregnant, right? She's pregnant, but there's a moment where she's more pregnant than she was before. And then there's this moment where she's going to give birth, but she's really more ready to give birth than she was before, right? There's these birth pains. There's this evidence that things are accelerating, becoming more difficult, and that there will be a culmination of having a baby. There's no difference in the church age. You can see it. When you start to see the qualities of the people in this time, you can see it growing. I literally just had this conversation with a dear friend just a few days ago, where we were just talking about how travel is so much more difficult than it was just a few years ago. I backpacked Europe for months by myself. Like, it was nothing. It didn't occur to me at all. And he did the same. We would never do that now. Like there are things that have just changed. We would never consider going to certain places by ourselves without individuals or whatever it might be. And we see those things. We see even now just the birth pains. And what you see, in fact, a commentator from Switzerland that I really, really like, his name is John, he says, please note that this isn't just about just what's happening in the world. This is about the quality of the people in the world. This is about the people. This isn't like, you know, hailstones and fire and all of those things. We do have those scriptures, but this is talking about the nature of people that is going to be present in that time. Now, but understand this, in the last days, there will be times of difficulty. Now you can see this translated a couple different ways, but perilous. Perilous, if you take it to the classic Greek. Remember, Timothy's dad was Greek, okay? So like he would have had a very good understanding of classical Greek. This scripture is written in Koine Greek. But remember, we talked about this in 1 Timothy. Timothy's dad was Greek. He was very familiar with Hellenistic culture, which just means Greek influenced. And so, I mean, he would know, and Paul would know that he knows, certain words that are derived from classic Greek. And so this word, there will be times of difficulty, in classic Greek is perilous. And it has two connotations most widely used. I think it's really interesting. The first is the tempest oceans. That is to say, the wild way that weather hits oceans and the wild weather that hits the open sea. And if you've ever done a lot of sailing, I've had the privilege of doing a lot of it. When you're on the open ocean and you don't see anything around you, and I'm talking no land, so you're 12 miles out plus, depending on visibility. And all of a sudden, you look at your navigations or you look at your charts and you realize, man, there is a big storm coming. It is terrifying. That is a terrifying feeling because you really don't have a lot of options in that environment. That's one of the contexts here. A second context is voracious, ferocious, wild animals. You're in a perilous predicament. What would that predicament be? There are wild animals all around you. Now, I don't know about you, but one of my favorite ways to hunt is to be in an environment where you are not the apex predator. I, for one, find that really satisfying. It's not for everybody, I know. Some people want to go hunting where it's like, I am the strongest, biggest, whatever person around here at this high fence, whatever. But I like going to places where it's like, man, I could be killed by something. It just seems really satisfying to me. I don't know. I just like it. Perhaps I should get checked out. And I've had the opportunity to be a part of those hunts. And literally just recently, my sons and I were trying to hunt this buffalo successfully. And as we were with this guide said something that I'll never forget. He said, listen, once you shoot this animal, all of the other animals will absolutely try to kill it. And I was like, what? I was like, these guys are like best friends. I think my son literally said, I thought they were best friends. And he said, no. The animal kingdom is very, very difficult with wounded animals. Perilous. Sure enough, the second one of their best friends were wounded. I have never seen other animals attack an animal like that. So much so that we had to protect the animal that we were harvesting from the other animals. Perilous times is what is being said here. Perilous. And then people are talked about. Please see the idea here. So we get this word. He says, in the last days, there'll be times of difficulty, perilous times. And then he doesn't talk about raging storms, which is, he could have because of the context. He doesn't talk about like, hey, and remember when I was shipwrecked? Perilous storms. Or, hey, remember that time that a viper grabbed my hand and I had to shake it off in the fire with those islanders? Yeah, that was fun, right? Perilous animals. No. He starts talking about people. And then he begins to describe lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant. Do you see it? Now, here's another question we have. Where are these people? Where are these people? Well, yeah, so some would say, yeah, they're around us. Like, yeah, they're on the HOA board. That's where they are. That's where they all are, all of them. They're in PTA and HOA. And listen, I'm just preaching, okay? I'm just preaching. It might have been prophetic. I don't even know. No, they're everywhere. They're all around us. But I'm going to make the case. I'm going to make the case that they're not just chairmen of certain boards, but that they're in the church. This is important. This is important because why? Now, follow me, if you will. Look at verse 5, having the appearance of godliness, but denying power. So if you're just talking about some random dude in the neighborhood, you wouldn't have to like appear to be godly. You wouldn't like try to make believe. Like my neighbors are not like mowing their grass with Bibles next to me. Look how godly I am. Like they don't care. They don't care at all. Like if they're mowing their grass on Sunday at 10 o'clock, you know, they don't look at me and say, oh, I'm listening to church. Yeah, pastor, okay, yeah, mm-hmm. They could care less. They're not trying to appear godly, but these individuals were. And then what does it say in verse 9? That their folly will be plain to all. But who's the all? Well, I'm making the case to the congregation, to the assembly. What if it's just to the people in Ephesus, all of the people in Ephesus have all of these things. Like, it makes no sense for, like, nobody would say, man, that guy lacks self-control. What's the standard? There's no standard. And then similarly, if you look, you'll see, and I've just read it. Oh, well, we go from bad from worst evil people, imposters. What are they being imposters for? Like, what are they being imposters in verse 13? If they're just acting like non-Christians, non-Christians act like non-Christians. So I'm making the case that these folks are likely in or connected to or around the community of the saints at Ephesus. It actually fits the larger context because so much of what Paul is telling to Timothy in both letters, he's saying, hey, listen, you got to get some good people in place. You got to raise up some good leaders. You got to watch out for these guys. Look and invest. Invest in people. Invest in people. And so today, if I was to entitle today, I would say discipleship, wicked and godly. Because that's what we see in this text. Now, if you go down to verse 10, that's the shift in this idea of godly discipleship versus ungodly discipleship. Notice verses 1 through 9, but they will not get very far in their folly. And then verse 10, what does it say? There's this unbelievable shift and transition. But you, however, have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life. Do you see the intentional repetition in Paul saying, you're following me. I'm pouring into you. You're observing me. I'm pouring and you're observing and I'm giving of myself. It's critical. In fact, even in this verse, if there's a verse that we should drill down on and say, hey, that's a really good verse for discipleship, this would be the verse. 2 Timothy 3:10. But you, however, have followed. What is he following? Teaching, conduct, aim in life, faith, patience, love, steadfastness. And then he shifts on him, persecutions, sufferings. Do you see it? 9 individual things, and not all of them are great. Like you would never think, hey, I know how I want to disciple people. Instead of going to a classroom and pulling out charts and having your Bible open and everybody journaling, you got a journal. Instead of that, him saying, yeah, just watch me get beaten. I mean, Lystra was the hometown of Timothy. It's very likely he saw Paul being stoned. We see this recorded in Acts. Stoned to the degree that they just assumed he was dead. That's why they stopped throwing rocks. That's when you know it's bad. Oh, he's dead. We can stop throwing rocks now. Literally. That's what stopped Paul's assault. That's the hometown of Timothy. You don't think that he saw that or at least heard about it? Remember, most of the towns are the size of this room. With just, you know, the Cargo Maximus would likely be this way, right through the center with shops and different things. And then you'd have on the outskirts, you'd have landowners and all these different things. It would be basically this. You don't think he would have heard and seen that? And so I make the case here. I make the case, and I believe that Paul is commending here that discipleship is being modeled and commended. But listen, there's wicked discipleship illustrated in this passage too. In fact, if you will, go with me to verses 5. Having the appearance of godliness, but denying its power. So we've got some pretenders in there. Pretenders of godliness, whatever that looks like. I'm not exactly sure what that looks like, but I kind of get the sense that it would be like the Pharisees, right? You kind of get the sense that it would be those that look great, sound great, kind of do all the great stuff, but deep down, not great, right? Those that, like, when they put in their money, they make it really loud and cling all the money around. Those kinds of folks, right? You get the sense that that's the kind of the vibe. And then you see also in verse 6, among them are those that creep into households and capture weak women, burdened with sins, and led astray by various passions. This is really important. Are these women weak because they're women? No. They're weak because they're enslaved to sin. And so men are just as weak, enslaved in sin. And that's the quality that creates the weakness in these women. And what you see here is that they're creeping in. They're creeping into households. They're creeping in, and people who are burdened, they are furthering the burden. But what's the sin? Probably what's already been talked about. Lack of self-control, treacherous, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure than lovers of God. It's very likely the list that's already been listed. And so what you see here then, and it's powerful, you see wrong thinking, You see wrong behaviors, and you see wrong teaching, wrong discipleship. And Paul here, there's this us versus them. Now, we talked about this a lot when we walked through the line of Cain versus the line of Seth. If you're not familiar with that, then go back to our Genesis. We did Genesis chapters 1 through 11. And one of the most prominent lines there is the seed wars, right? There's this idea that there's this godly line and then there's this ungodly line. There's the line of Seth that the Savior will come out of. And then there's the line of Cain that brought about all of this destruction. There's very prominent this us versus them. We see that here in 1 through 9, them, evil. 10, 11, and 12, good, faithful. Verses 13, evil. Verses 14 to the end of the chapter, faithful or good discipleship. You see it. Now, it's possible for us to be swollen ourselves in this, isn't it? It is. It's possible for us to say, yeah, that's right. All those bad people. It's easy for us to do that. And I think there's a distinction here that if this is in the church, if it's in the church, it's possible that those in the church who love God apart from good discipleship can 100% be proud, arrogant, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable. It's absolutely possible. The difference is these folks here, they might have the same thinking, the same picture of the heart. This is where Jesus was so helpful for us. He says, but I say to you, if anyone looks lustfully, then he has already committed adultery in his heart. Jesus is very, very careful to speak to the heart. We see this so often in Jesus when he cared for people. He didn't just consider the outside actions. He considered the intentions of the heart. And so I think it's really important that we look at that, because when I read this list, I just like, oh man, lovers of self, I love myself. And there are seasons where I have to see that crushed in my life. And man, I love the Lord. I'm in his word a lot. I'm surrounded by tons of great folks. I am following super great, crusty people right now. But there's so many times where I just think, man, I'm proud and arrogant and swollen. And man, that's your pastor. This is absolutely possibly in the church. Lovers of pleasure rather than God. Do you know how much I love a nap? Friends. Oh, man. Like, I often ask the question, like, what would you do if you had, like, all of this money? Somebody just, like, handed you tens of thousands of dollars. What would you do with it? And then if that you didn't have to pay bills with, right? Or if what would you do if somebody just said, hey, here's a week. Nobody's looking for you. Your kids are fine. Your spouse, super happy with you. Here's a week. It's like, what would you do? And I'm like, man, I'd buy a mattress and take a nap. That's what I'd do. A really good mattress. I'd be testing it too. I could probably do it for a couple of grand. And then I would just lay on that mattress and be like, oh, I'm going to take a nap every day. Lovers of pleasure. Sure, there's other connotations to what is being said here. But what you see is wicked teachers finding wicked disciples, entering the homes of weak individuals, and discipling them towards further wicked behavior. Now, if I was to say, do you know anybody who's a lover of money, who's proud, arrogant, unwilling to follow, and really convinced of their own way? They pursue pleasure, and they want the good life. That's almost every high bar executive I know. The world celebrates this. It celebrates this. So don't think a person under a bridge, you know, living the good life, pursuit of pleasure. No, man, these guys are in boardrooms. These women are in boardrooms. These are celebrated in culture. Absolutely celebrated in culture. Look at how successful they are. Look at all the degrees they have. Look at all the things they have. Look at all the gusto they have. Look at the way that they just navigate through complexity, which means likely unteachable. Right? This is celebrated. And it's celebrated today. And so we look at this in Ephesus and we think, It's like, oh man, gosh, those people in Ephesus, they were rough. It's like, they were rough. This looks so similar to the American dream. Good grief, this, we look closer, friends, I love you. I really do. But we look closer to this than most countries on the earth. We just do. The scariest part is we don't know it. We just don't. Things are just too easy. In fact, when we talk about this idea of persecutions, in fact, let me transition to it. Verse 12, indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. And man, can I just tell you, the last time I taught this in a group of adults, do you know what the few people came up to me and said? This is telling. I mean, there were folks that came up and said, man, I've been persecuted this week. Man, my upstairs air conditioner went out, and I just know the devil did it. It's like, okay. No, I mean, I am not exaggerating. I'm not making fun of them either because I am no different than this. Hear me, I'm no different than this. But this is another one that I got, and this actually happened. Man, I'm just being persecuted, the devil. Man, I mean, I had this freezer full of meat from all these hunts and all these different things, chock full of meat. I could have eaten for a year. And one of my kids came by on their high-dollar bicycle and left the thing open, and I lost all of that meat. It's like, oh, man, persecution for the gospel. Yes, loss of meat. Yeah. Oh, you had food for 3 years, did you? Okay, yeah. Yeah, I think that's what they're talking about here. I really do. No, most of what we think about as persecution, stay with me, is management of our blessings. It's planning for obsolescence of all of our stuff. My third car broke down. Now, hear me. I'm not bagging. I'm not pointing the finger only at you. I'm pointing the finger at me. Let us together reason to see that this is and can be true of us because we're so blessed, because we're so favored. And I just think it would just be so helpful for us to, this is why it's so important that discipleship involve our students going to see suffering. This is why it's so important that our students go and see this so that when we disciple them in the faith, they just don't think, oh, this is the way it is. Oh, my dorm is terrible. It's like, if you think your dorm's bad, let's take you to a place on the earth where the dorm would be a blessing to a family of seven. Let's take you there. I'll never forget taking my sons to Africa and taking my sons to show them. And I'll never forget when Lawson was like, wait a minute, they don't have concrete on their floors? I was like, no. They're like, how do they keep the floors clean? I said, they sweep the dirt. And he said, they sweep the dirt? And I said, yes. What happens if it rains? They sweep the dirt after the rain. It blew his mind. Let alone carpet, let alone air-conditioned rooms, let alone refrigerated food. Why do I talk about this? Because this passage is about discipleship. It's about discipleship. And even in this message, my aim is to disciple us as a church to see it differently, to see our lives differently, to see persecution differently, and for us to take a hard look at ourselves when we are without self-control, where we are reckless, where we are lovers of pleasure and not lovers of God. Now, every person who desires to live a godly life will be persecuted. And listen, I mean, I'm a pastor, it's what I do. I have not experienced significant persecution. I would actually put my category more like I've suffered significant embarrassment, right? Like I might be reading my Bible somewhere and somebody would be like, that Bible is so stupid, you know, and somebody hit the Bible or whatever. And it's like, got it, yep, ancient book, got it, right? That kind of stuff. That's not persecution, right? At least not in this in a sense that it's like in some way like harming me or my family. Not certainly like Paul, who is incarcerated here. And remember, this isn't a jail. If you've been to jail, how many of you have been to jail? No, this isn't a jail like we think. The last jail I was in, ministering. No, seriously, last jail I was in, ministering. There was a button on the outside of the jail. They pushed a button, and all of a sudden, the entire floor was shot with water into the central drain, and it was completely clean. And I was like, man, that is amazing. I mean, I was outside the jail, like, just pushing it. That is unbelievable. Like, you could literally throw up 5 times in 1 minute and just clean it just like that. That's incredible. And the officers that I was with were like, it's very helpful. Yeah. This wasn't that kind of jail. No, this is a dungeon. This is a dungeon with no stairs. It's a little bitty hole, and they drop him down in. Think of a well. He basically is in the middle of a well. That's what this looks like. So clearly, that, and what does he say here? While evil people, imposters, will go from bad to worst, deceiving, notice the teaching, and being deceived. In fact, this is the thing, in my estimation, that is really hard for Christians. And that is when we find somebody super wicked, who's just making wicked gestures and who's teaching wicked things, the Bible says to flee those people. It says it here. I could go on and on and on about all the other places. You see this in the narratives of Joseph and some other folks. Flee evil, yes, but we're not to hate them. We're to be brokenhearted for them. Why? Because they too are deceived. Do you see it? It isn't that like they're all of a sudden just these evil people. Like, I do believe that there are those that are just vessels of wrath in the way that they will remain evil. Man, I believe that because I feel like I've met some of those people. My heart breaks for them, though. Because not only are they deceiving through their teaching, through their modeling, through their behavior, remember, creeping in and captivating weak women who are enslaved to their passions, but they themselves are deceived. They are pawns. Now, what do we do with this? What do we do with this passage on discipleship? Well, I want to encourage us towards discipleship. The first is this. Dallas Willard says this. Discipleship is the process of becoming who Jesus would be if he were in you. It's a powerful sentiment. What is wicked discipleship? What is ungodly discipleship? It is the process of becoming the world if the world were being ingested inside of you. Wicked discipleship, being taught by the world, is ingesting the world, whether it be through media. And no, I'm not going to start talking about music, though I could. But I mean, by whatever form media, whatever form enters the eyes, whatever form is sensory towards pleasure, it's the world. And remember, there's a lot of things that the world has hijacked from Christians that belong to God. There's a ton of things that belong to us. And the world has taken them and made it for their own. And listen, whether it be the rainbow, or whether it be the marital bed, or whether it be children, like, the world has hijacked so many of those things. It belongs to the Christians, and the Christians will get it back eventually. Eventually, culture will just consume and destroy itself. Jesus will return, and Christians will have those implements back fully. It's going to be beautiful. This is not today. So the world has hijacked so much of that. What else is discipleship? Christianity, Bonhoeffer says this in his book, The Cost of Discipleship, fantastic. Christianity without discipleship is always Christianity without Christ. It's powerful. And then lastly, from Paul David Tripp, a fantastic author. If you're looking for somebody to help you navigate complexities of the heart, if you're looking for somebody to kind of help you put to words some of the things that you feel, he's fantastic there, probably the best there. He writes this: the church is not a theological classroom. It is a conversational place, a confessional place, a place of repentance, a place of reconciliation, a place of forgiveness, a place of sanctification. It could be called a discipleship center, where flawed people, people that leave their Christmas trees in their garage, it's a place where flawed people place their faith in Christ, gather to know, learn, and love him. Now, the church is supposed to look more like a waiting room, waiting for a doctor, than a job interview waiting for a potential employer. So often, the church, we walk in, everything looks great. Like we're going in for a job interview. Best clothes, right? Right? I mean, you literally go from screaming at each other in the car. Ah! You hit the parking lot. Have a Christmas miracle. And all of a sudden, everybody's happy. And you walk in. Nothing's ever wrong. Look how great we are. Yes, hire us. It's like a job interview. It's terrible. No, it's awful. Seriously, it's terrible. My favorite is when people come in, it's not my favorite because it seems odd, but my favorite is when people come in honest. Husband and wife walking in and be like, oh, y'all just got in a huge fight, didn't you? I can tell. She's crying and you're frustrated. Welcome to church. Seriously. No, like, you don't go to a hospital waiting room and people try to pretend. You're like in the hospital waiting room, like, oh. People's hair's all jacked up, wearing house shoes. I mean, people are like falling apart. No, it's just, that's how we're supposed to enter church. Seriously. But no, I mean, how foolish would it be if you walked in, a dude's in a suit with his resume? Hey, what are you in for? Everything's fine. Everything's fine. Doctor comes in, he's like, hey, doc, can you look at this? Right? No. The church is intended to be not a discipleship theological classroom. The church is intended to be a familial living room. My prayer and hope is for us to uphold and care for the most sacred things and hold them as highly as we can, cherish them, and then to take nothing else that serious. Like, just be like, hey, it's gonna be fine. Yeah, a bunch of stuff in front of the church, right? Like, you know, I mean, we got duct tape on our screen, right? Like hold the most, everybody look at the screen. Okay, now come back. Okay, good. Yeah, I just realized that was the worst idea. It was the worst idea. Everybody, literally the entire crowd just went. I was like, okay, strike that for next time. Don't say that. Got it? Okay. It was really odd for my vantage, by the way. No, the hope is to take the most sacred things. And one of the most cherished implements of the church is discipleship. Is discipleship. One of the questions that I ask myself when we pray through the membership, and we don't pray for the entirety of the membership each week we get together as elders. We have to break it up into sections to be able to devote significant time to the prayer of those that we have before us. But one of the questions I ask each time is, what is the next step for this person? Like, what is it? Like, what does this person need to look more like and to walk more like and to see and to be about Christ more? I mean, this is why we have Women at the Well events for people to give their testimonies. It's a part of the discipleship process. Share your story. It's why we have men's meetings where we have guys give their testimony. We'll have one in a couple of weeks. Why? To share their story. It's a step towards discipleship. Why do we have life groups? Because it requires relationship to be discipled. You have to ask the question, who are you learning from? You are learning every day. Who are you learning from? Who are you being modeled to? Like, who's modeling their life to you? You are ingesting from somebody. Who is it? And listen, I mean, and it's not as simple as, man, I go to church. There is a way in which that is a part of the process where I'm modeling to you and I'm attempting to be as candid as possible about the good, the bad, right? All the things, right? That's a part of the process, yes, but it's not near enough. It's not near enough. It'd be like going to school once a week, like going to piano lessons and never touching the piano in the middle of the week. Makes no sense. It makes no sense. Unless some of you actually do that. Your kids take piano and they never touch the piano and they go once a week. You're going to learn super slow. You're going to learn super, super slow. You heard it here, okay? You're welcome. So here's the question for us. Here's the question for us. And it's rooted in verse 10. You, however, have followed my teaching, Paul to Timothy, you have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness. Who can you say that of today? Like, if I was to just go around, we don't have the time for it, but if we were in a Bible study, I would. I'd call you out by name and say, okay, who are you learning from? Who is the person that you're looking at their life and you're saying, I want my life to look more like their life? Whose life is it? And second question, do they know you're looking? So don't tell me, man, I've been studying Billy Graham. It's like, okay, great. Billy Graham doesn't know you and now won't know you. So who is it? Who is the person that you're saying, hey, that's the guy? Because for Timothy, it was Paul. It was Paul. Now, here's the second question. Okay. Well, we cannot disciple folks unless we are first disciples. And so, man, who are you pouring into? If you're a mom and dad, you've got a captive audience, right? Depending on their age. If you've got grandchildren, depending on their age, you've got a captive audience. Who are the people that you say, that is a person that I am modeling my life for, pouring my life out for, and not just the good stuff. We've already described that. Persecutions and sufferings. Remember, the Bible says in verse 11 here, yet from all them, the Lord rescued me. He will be beheaded less than a year after this is written. Look at all that God saved me from. Less than 1 year this was written, he will have been beheaded by Nero. So some of us are delivered, praise God, through healing, and then some of us are delivered, praise God, in death. Praise God. That's why Paul says in Philippians 1, to live is Christ, to die is gain. The most perplexing written statement probably in all of the New Testament, fully believed by Paul, who here is in the midst of the dungeon. So here's my question for you. You are receiving, you are learning, you are consuming every single day. You are what you eat, fit people tell me. And I would say you look like those you commune with. We absorb what we watch and the model that we follow. So who's yours? Who is it? Just asking. Answer the question. So if you're in life group, this is a great question to ask. It's a great question to ask in life group. I'm following this guy, or I really like so-and-so teacher. Does he know you? No, he doesn't. Okay. Any other options? Any other answers? And if the answer is nobody, oh, friends, let's get you paired together. Let's get you squished together, a very helpful word, with some folks to do life with. Because there's a lot of folks here that have a lot to give, and there's a lot of folks here who have a lot to receive. This is why I love multi-generational groups. This is not a sermon on multi-generational groups, but this is why I love them. This is a sermon on discipleship, of which multi-generation groups are so helpful. Church, let us pray together as we enter our time of the Lord's Supper. Father, we thank you. We thank you for the church. I'm just reminded of Matthew 16 when Jesus makes fun of the Pharisees because they look for a sign, and Jesus says, you can't even observe anything. It's hilarious. And yet, in Chronicles, the sons of Issachar are men who study the times. They see the times. Would you help us as a church to see the times? Would you help us as a church to be watchful, even of those in our midst who are swollen with conceit or those who are arrogant or prideful? Oh God, would you do that work in us when we are that way? Would you do that work in me when I'm that way? Oh God, may it be. Would you help us answer the question of the next step? What is it? Who is it that we are to follow? And thank God that in this moment of the Lord's Supper, that we can say, we follow Christ. We follow Christ. We follow his death, his burial, his resurrection, his ascension. We follow his, like, in him is life. It's what Paul writes to Timothy in 1 Timothy. And the life that is in Christ Jesus. Even Jesus himself says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And so we follow you, Jesus. But like Timothy and Paul, would you bring to mind those that we're to follow, my teachings, my persecutions? Would you help us as a church to be about the work of discipleship? Would you help us to see its value? Would you help us to see its prominence in the church? And would you help us to continue to be a community of those being discipled, waiting for your return? That's what we wait for. Like some say we might be waiting for a building, but you could return before that building. May it be Maranatha, we ask. In the name of Jesus Christ, we ask and pray. Amen.
Amen, church. If you want to grab your elements. Jesus said to his disciples the night before he was to be crucified, as they were doing Passover, he took the bread and he broke it, and he said something that they didn't understand at the time, and sometimes I feel that we even forget because of it's so common and we do it every week. And so he said, this is my body given for you. take as often and remember me. So church, let's take. And at the same time, he took the cup and he said, "This is my poured out for you. Let's drink together." If you want to go ahead and stand as we prepare our hearts to sing this last song, and prayer teams, if you want to come forward. For those of you that feel the Holy Spirit stirring your heart and you'd like prayer, please come up, and they would love to pray for you. This is our opportunity to minister to each other as the body of Christ. Father God, we love you. We thank you. We thank you for your Son, Jesus. We thank you that you made a way for us, Father, that we can come to you with all the mess that we are. And you look to us, and you are pleased because you see what Jesus has done. We love you, and we thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.
We hope you enjoyed today's message. For more information, visit our website at lighthousentx.com.